So we are in Exodus 23 and making our way through the end of that chapter through chapter 24 as well. We're getting to a transition point in this awesome book of Exodus. And we've just come to the end of the giving of the law. And what we have now in this second half of chapter 23 is the Lord kind of giving an epilogue and summing up what he has said, and he tells Moses, go ahead and take it to the people. He has given them all of the terms of the covenant that he's making with them, and he's saying, take it back to them now, and make sure that they're okay with this. They've already said once they want the blessing of this covenant. And so I'll just call your attention back a few chapters to chapter 19. That would be the chapter right before the Ten Commandments, when they finally arrive at Mount Sinai as a nation. They've gone through the wilderness after getting across the Red Sea. They get across the wilderness. They get to Mount Sinai. This is the place that they've been anticipating since the beginning of the book, really. If you remember all the way back when they were in Egypt, when Moses asked, whatever you want to say, Pharaoh, you know, let my people go so they can serve the Lord out on the mountain. They've been waiting to get to that mountain all this time. And everything in the book of Exodus from 19 onwards, they are on Mount Sinai, or they're at the base of Mount Sinai. Everything that happens from this point on in the book of Exodus happens at Mount Sinai, and that's significant. And this is where the Lord has determined that he's going to make this covenant with his people. And so in chapter 19, he said to them something beautiful. He said, starting in verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, so that's him making this covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So essentially, everything belongs to me, but I specifically want you to be the crown jewel of all the people that belong to me. And he takes that to the people, and they say, yes, we want that blessing. And so then the Lord, after giving them a period of consecration, he gives them the Ten Commandments that explain kind of the basics of his covenant to them. But what we've been working through for the last couple months are the laws that come after that. Starting in verse 21, going through the middle of 23 here, he gives more explanation of, okay, you're my holy people now. You're my covenant people. And so my covenant people, my redeemed people, are going to behave a certain way. They're going to treat one another in a certain way. They're going to treat me in a certain way. They're going to worship me in a way that sets them apart from all the other nations, because they are that crown jewel of all people. And now he gets to the end of that, and he says to Moses again, take all of these words to them. They heard the Ten Commandments audibly, the voice of God. They got that directly from the Lord. But now the Lord has given the rest of this law through Moses himself. And so the Lord says, take the rest of these laws to my people so that they can know what my covenant looks like. And then he tells them something truly amazing. He says, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. And keep there, so we're in 23 verse 20, keep could also be translated guard you. And in fact, you might even have that in your translation. He's going to guard them. He's specifically going to guard them in the way that they should go. In other words, he doesn't want them wandering off to the side. He wants to keep them in the right direction. But he says specifically that he sends an angel to do this. And so I want us to look, at least for a little bit, at the identity of this angel. Now, we're going to see over and over again kind of a unifying theme in this passage. And it's because of this angel, it's because of this special presence that the Lord gives them, that his people should be able to trust him and obey him. And we're going to have that permeating the passage, this idea of trust and obey. See, we often forget that this God who is all-powerful and transcendent, above, so much greater than us, who created everything, I think we sometimes forget exactly how near he is. And at least his people here in this story did. they could see his glory up on the mountain. I mean, all of this flashing and thunder, and it's going to go on for 40 days, and yet they are going to, one of the greatest sins recorded in the Bible, we're going to see transpire while all of that is going on. We forget just how near this all-transcendent God is. And it's when we forget that, we no longer recognize the great inheritance that we have in him, and we're much more likely to stop trusting him and then not obey him. We'll disobey him. We wander away because we forget that he's right here with us to help us. So what we're going to see running through this passage is that it's actually quite simple to trust God and to obey him, and for that to be enjoyable, as long as I remember that he's present with me. I didn't say it's always easy to obey him, but it's at least simple that my God is here, present with me. If I trust in that, if I trust in his ever-present help, then he will enable me to obey him. And so he says he's given his angel to help them, to guard their way, to protect them, to stop them from wandering off in just any old direction. Who is this angel? Well, in verse 21, he says something really peculiar. He says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." So what does he mean by that? There are a lot of theories as to who this angel might be. This angel might be just that, just an ordinary angel. We don't tend to think of angels as ordinary. They're very supernatural, very extraordinary. But out of the at least millions of angels, perhaps more, that the Lord has created, those that are on his side, this may just be an ordinary one of those millions of angels. What might you think is another common idea of who this angel might be? Jesus Christ himself, that this may be some pre-incarnate form of Jesus Christ leading them. Others would say that this is, you know, this is God in some form, some special form of God. Now, I don't know if the correct answer there is number two or number three. I think it's very possible that this is Jesus Christ himself. But I don't think that we can say that with certainty. I just don't think that we have enough evidence here. But the fact that God says, my name is in him, and if you think back to the time in the burning bush when God reveals his name to Moses, he says that I am who I am. And that's the same name that Jesus himself repeats. He says, before Abraham was, I am. There is something about God's presence on this angel. Joshua is going to see the angel of the Lord early into that book, clothed in armor. He doesn't see his full glory, but he calls him the Lord. It is made very clear that that is God. And so because there's this angel in physical form, it is assumed by many that this is Jesus Christ himself. I think that's very possible, but I don't want to go so far as to say that's definitely the case. But that appears to be the same angel there in Joshua, the same angel that met with Abraham, the same angel that met with Samson's parents, and that it was said quite clearly that this was God himself. This appears to be that same angel. So there is a special manifestation of God's presence with his people. This is new. And though he may have met with them before at different times, he met with Moses already in Egypt. But now he's saying, my angel's going to stay with you. And when you sin against me, when you sin against him, when you sin against my angel, you're sinning against me directly. That's why he says he'll not pardon your transgressions. That's not saying that there's no room for forgiveness, but simply to disobey him is to disobey me. My name is in him. This is a very sacred thing. And again, he's given this angel for the purpose of guarding his people's way and helping them to obey him. Now he goes on to tell them when they obey him and when they take advantage of the fact that God is present with them, then he's going to bless them for that. And what we're going to have throughout this passage, we kind of see this cycle of when the people see that God is present, and when they see him, they are encouraged and they are able to obey him as long as they keep their eyes of faith fixed upon this saving, redeeming, ever-present God. It's much easier for them to obey him. It's much simpler. It's when they take their eyes away from that, and the eyes of faith no longer rest on this Lord and on the fact that he is present with them. That's when they go their own way. But when they do obey him, the Lord gives them greater blessing. And when we get to the second half of chapter 24, that's where we see the Lord rewarding them because they obeyed his presence. He's going to give them more of his presence. And that's going to be the blessing in itself. That's going to be the reward in itself, is that your reward is more of me. And so the Lord promises here, he says in verse 23, my angel will go before you and bring you in. He's going to bring them into the place that he has promised. Although he said they'd serve him on the mountain, ultimately the goal has been to take them beyond this mountain where he makes the covenant, take them into the land of promise. That's why we call it the promised land. It's the land he promised to them. But it's currently inhabited by all of these other people. Look, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And he says, as long as you obey me, as long as you trust me, my angel will go ahead of you, and he's going to just drive them out. He'll cut them off, it says. And furthermore, he's going to make it a pretty simple conquest. I want you to see the wisdom of God here. Look at verse 27. I'll send my fear before you. Fear even is one name of the Lord. I will send my fear before you. So this could even be another declaration of God's presence in a different way, his presence among their enemies, that he is going to go before them, and he's going to cause confusion, and he's going to drive them out. And he says he'll send the hornet to drive these other tribes out from before them. And for some reason, the question that always comes up is, are these actual hornets? I mean, is he actually sending like bees and wasps? Or is this just some kind of metaphor for saying he'll use different forms of providence to drive them out? I find it funny that question's asked, because this is right after they've seen plagues of flies and lice and frogs. I don't know why we have any trouble believing that he'll use hornets. But for some reason, at least Bible scholars and commentators seem to assume he won't use literal hornets. I have no problem believing that he'll use literal hornets if he could use frogs and lice and all the rest. But anyway, he may use other forms of providence as well. Doesn't really matter. But look at what he says. He's actually going to move them out of the land before they get there. Now, they don't actually end up experiencing this, unfortunately, because of disobedience ahead of time. But his plan was to move them out ahead of time. All these wasps come in, and what do you do when you have a whole bunch of angry wasps coming at you? You turn tail and you get out of there as quick as you can. I cannot imagine the cloud of hornets this was going to look like. But he says, I'm not going to do that all at once. I'll do it a little bit at a time, because I don't want them getting out of there to make it open for you. But by the time you get there, all these, you know, lions and tigers and bears, oh my, are inhabiting your place. So there's a lot of wisdom here that the Lord is giving them. He's saying, in the perfect amount of time, I'm going to drive them out little by little, so that as you get there, you'll be able to get in there with no fuss, no muss. But he also gives them stipulations. There are obligations to belonging to the Lord by covenant. By the way, he also blesses them health and wealth. And I would warn you from trying to apply these to your relationship with the Lord. He may choose, when you are faithful to him, he may choose to bless you with health. He may choose to bless you with material wealth. But that is not a guaranteed promise of the new covenant he's given you. And that might sound like the new covenant you have in Christ's blood is actually not as good then as the covenant with the blood of beasts, right, that we just sang about. But we have a much better covenant. It just happens to be that health and wealth are not guaranteed benefits of the new covenant in Christ's blood. It was guaranteed to the people of Israel when they were loyal to the Lord, but it's not guaranteed to you and me. In fact, he promises to give us trial and tribulation and suffering and persecution, and those in themselves are supposed to turn us to the Lord, to the greatness of his blessings, and that he will use us then in our weakness and in our trials to demonstrate his power and his grace and the fact that he satisfies, and the fact that we don't need any more than him. But this is something that he promised to his people, that no one shall suffer miscarriage, no one shall be barren in your land. He says, I'll bless your bread and your water, I'll take sickness away from you. He doesn't promise that to Christians. He gives us something better. He gives us the presence of Christ inside us. But he gives them also a promise of punishment when they disobey. And that promise is intended to be a blessing. It's intended to help them obey. There are stipulations. When you become one of God's people, he expects you to live differently. He doesn't say, live this way so that you'll be one of my people. If you live this way and you can sustain it long enough, then I'll say, all right, he is good enough to be counted one of... No, that's not how it works. Remember, he is talking to people he has already purchased. He's already redeemed them. He actually uses the language that we like to use in the New Testament, right? That we've been purchased by Christ's blood. He's already used that language when it came to the Passover. Remember, we call it the Passover because the Lord passed over his own people. He didn't give judgment to them. He passed that over them. And then he went and wiped out the firstborn of every family in Egypt, and even all of the livestock. And so he says after that I purchased your children when I passed over them in Egypt. And so, therefore, you're going to purchase them back from me. Every firstborn male child, when he was born, the family was to then sacrifice a lamb as a way of kind of symbolically buying their child back from the Lord. The Lord has purchased them as his people already. And then he redeemed them from Egypt by opening up the Red Sea, bringing them through it, and then burying their enemies under it. They are already redeemed people. He's making this covenant with them, and he says, because I've redeemed you, you are going to behave differently from the rest of the world. And so there are covenant obligations. And the biggest thing is that they are not to worship other gods. He is the only God that they are to worship. They are to trust him. They are to obey him. He is the trustworthy one. And when they turn to other gods, which I think that we sometimes struggle, there's a disconnect for us because it's, well, there's one God. We don't struggle with the idea of multiple gods, but they did. And when they pray to the Lord as an act of faith, they think, well, it can't hurt to pray to, you know, the God of livestock or the God of procreation or whatever Canaanite deity happened to be in their midst. It can't hurt to pray to them as well. It can't hurt to worship them. Well, it absolutely can, the Lord says. You're to put your faith in me. You're to believe that I have the power to do this. And I will punish you if you go after any of the other gods, because they are not gods at all. Either they're pure works of fiction, or they are just demons masquerading as gods. He will not tolerate that. And that's true for us. If you say that you want to belong to Christ, I mean, if you try to share the gospel with somebody and you ask them, would you like to go to heaven and escape hell? Usually people are going to say yes. It's not often that they say they're not interested. Now they may, and perhaps you've shared the gospel with people. I know that I have, that there's just complete unbelief, complete atheism. They don't believe in that at all. They don't want to hear anything about it. But the average person on the street, if you say to them, would you like to go to heaven? Would you like to know that you can escape the eternal punishment of hell? Absolutely, that's what they want, and they might believe that they already deserve that. But when you tell them that there are obligations once you belong to God, not in order to belong to God, but once God has purchased you, your life's no longer your own, and that you're to live differently and distinct from the rest of the world, well, the average person doesn't want anything of that. Actually, no one naturally wants any of that. You didn't want that until the Lord gave you these newer desires, these better desires. He has to make you alive to desire him. So what we have here in this last half of chapter 23 is that God is offering his special presence in order to help his people trust and obey him. His special presence will help his people trust and obey him. And then when we get into chapter 24, his people will gladly accept the blessings of his presence when they see that he's near. They just very recently, either the same day or the day before, they heard his voice from heaven and they were afraid. But they said that they will trust him and they accept Moses as their leader and their mediator on their behalf. And as long as God is near and they're reminded of how powerful he is and they're scared of him, they will obey him. But they don't seem to receive that in faith, really believing that the Lord is who he says he is. Because they will go after other gods. Even while Moses is on the mountain getting more instructions for them, they will go after other gods. If you know that story, it's coming. It's not too far away. It's in chapter 32 that they create an image of who they suppose God may be, which is a beast. It's an animal. And they worship that golden calf instead of worshiping the Lord himself. But let's work through this slowly together. Chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. Now he said to Moses, he's gotten done speaking to his people. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. That would be Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu. And 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship him from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. Now what the Lord is doing right here is separating certain people to him that are going to serve as priests. I think when we hear the term priest, we either think of these Old Testament priests or we think of like a Roman Catholic priest or an Anglican priest. A priest simply is meant to bring the people to God. If a prophet brings God's word to the people, the priest will bring sacrifices of the people to God and offer reconciliation and bring them into his presence. He is singling out these 73 people that are set aside from the rest of the population for the time being, and they are going to intercede. They are going to be priests. They stand between the general population and God himself. You and I have a better covenant than that. He's getting ready right here to open this covenant with them. He's going to use blood to ratify that covenant. You and I belong to a better covenant, if you belong to this covenant at all. I'm not assuming that everybody here has placed their trust in Christ. But if you belong to the covenant with God, it's a better covenant than the one that they have there. We can all come directly to God himself because we have one priest who is God himself, and that is Jesus Christ. We belong to a better covenant. And the presence that God guarantees you through his son is better than the presence he guaranteed with the angel. Even if that was Jesus, this angel who goes before them, we have an even better closeness to Jesus Christ than they did. Because he has promised to make his home within us by his Holy Spirit. Do you realize how special that is? To think that you have, we're told all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form in him, in Jesus Christ. And now the Holy Spirit, who is God, is dwelling in you. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have a greater presence of God in your body than the ancient Israelites could ever have imagined. They had him nearby, and they could look up on the mountain and see him there, and they could see this some sort of manifestation of his glory. And you and I have God himself guiding us, counseling us, enabling us to have joy right inside of us. And yet sometimes we fail to see the glory of that. But when we can remember that, when we can remember that he's near, I mean, we have to feast on these promises. We need to go back to them, read these promises. As long as we have the memory of these things, it's much simpler to obey him because he's right here. Imagine you could see Jesus sitting next to you at the dinner table. It's much easier to converse. It's much easier to pray, isn't it? It's much easier to do as he asks. It's when we because he's not visible at this time, though we will one day see him with our physical eyes, because he's not in physical form, we forget just how near he is. But if we can remember that he is inside of us, he's even closer than having him next to us at the dinner table, it becomes simpler and easier to obey. So Moses comes and gives the people the words of the Lord in verse 3, and they say, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. Then he writes down all of these words. They lavish him with praise. They lavish him with sacrifice. They built 7 altars and they sacrificed to him. They are eager to accept the benefits of this covenant. But they forget about the obligations. Now you may have at one time or another, please try to pay attention to this here. You may have at one time or another, maybe you're in a church meeting, maybe you were at a Christian camp, maybe you had some sort of religious experience, maybe even a conversation with a believer. And you felt like, I felt God's presence there. And I know now that God is real in a way that I didn't before. That is not saving faith. You may have had a legitimate religious experience. I'm not doubting that. I'm not downplaying that at all. But simply believing that God exists, simply recognizing that he is present, is not what saves you. Now look at what Moses did next. He offered these sacrifices and he takes the blood. He splits it up. Half of it he sprinkles on the altar. He's going to sanctify that altar for while they're making sacrifices to the Lord later on. But the other half of that, he's I guess walking around and he's sprinkling the people with this blood. If you have a Roman Catholic Church background, perhaps you've been sprinkled with what they call holy water. It's not. It's just water. The only thing it'll do for you is get you wet. But perhaps you've even been sprinkled by... I went to a Roman Catholic baptism once. It was a bad choice. I don't recommend it. I should not have gone to that at the time. I thought it was a good idea in order to preserve a relationship with someone that I was trying to share the gospel with. In hindsight, I think that was a poor decision. Anyway, as the priests come by, I suddenly feel, oh no, there's a leak in the ceiling. And no, there's this guy walking by with, I don't even know what you call it, like a brush or something, and a little vase or carafe of water, and he's just going like this, and it's going all over the place. All that does is get you wet, okay? But what Moses does here is he sprinkles the people with blood. Now, we just sang together, we even read together, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain. There had to be blood shed in order for them to participate in this covenant. But that blood in itself was only, it was really a picture, it was a foreshadowing of the blood that had to be shed for them. It wasn't the blood that would actually make them right with the Lord. Now these people were saved the same way that you and I have to be saved, by trusting in God to do the saving. They showed showed the evidence of their faith in him to save them in a different way that we do. They abstained from certain foods. They offered certain sacrifices. You and I worship in a different way. We don't have to worry about abstaining from foods because Christ has come and there is a better sacrifice already shed. But they were saved just as you and I were saved, by trusting that God would make them right with himself. Only God could do it. They could not do it. And they followed the law, not in order to be saved, but because they had been saved by God, because he had purchased them, because he had passed over their sin in an act of mercy. Any genuinely saved Old Testament saint was saved in that way, by putting faith in the Lord. Now, when we sang, "Not All the Blood of Beasts," verse 3 said this, "My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin." In the book of Leviticus, which comes right after this one, the law clearly stated that when somebody sinned against the Lord, they would bring an animal to sacrifice for their sin. And what they would do, it was a bull, and they'd have the bull, and they would put they were to look at the bull. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen maybe like a baby calf? They're adorable. they're really cute. And they look in the face of this animal, and they're to put their hand on the head of that bull. And symbolically, they were saying, this bull is taking my place. I'm the guilty one. I'm transferring symbolically my sin to this bull, and we're killing it. And I can only imagine that they would have met the eyes very often with this bull, and perhaps just this deep sense of sorrow and guilt for sacrificing this beautiful animal because of my own sin. That's what's going on there. That's what we just sang. That my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine. Who is thine? That's Jesus Christ. Not literally with my hand, but my faith is laying my hand on his head. And his blood had to be shed for me. You have to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Not literally with some water that's supposed to do that, but by faith you are to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. There is no forgiveness of sin without there being a sacrifice, without there being a shedding of blood, without there being actual death. And yet the fact that you and I could have the idea of going to heaven or having victory over sin, that's because Christ himself had to be raised up as well. He did not stay dead. Because although my guilt was transferred to him, transferred to Christ's head, that although that killed him, it wasn't enough to keep him dead. He was more righteous than I was sinful, and I am very sinful, but he is more righteous, and he was vindicated. We cannot be saved except by the shedding of blood. Now, if you have had that religious experience that I described, perhaps you just had a feeling of, yep, I felt that God was in this place. I've talked with people who've said that they can feel God's presence when they walked into the church. And it may be genuine, or it may be just some feeling of emotion, but either way, they're convinced of God's presence. That is not the same as saving faith that says, my faith will lay my hand on the head of Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. I have to be sprinkled. I have to be identified with him in his death and recognize that I am responsible for that sin that is killing him. And yet he rose from the dead. That's how you and I can have any confidence we are forgiven and do have power over our sin. And the Lord has promised his presence to you and me because of that resurrection and because of that sacrifice. We can draw near to him. We don't need 70 other people to go ahead for us. We can come right up to Christ himself at any moment. And in an act of prayer and an act of faith that he hears us, we come right to his throne. And it says we find grace to help in a time of need. Now, the type of saving faith that saves somebody, I think that we can see this a little bit in Mark chapter 10. Would you turn there with me? Mark chapter 10, towards the end of that chapter, starting in verse 46, Jesus meets a man named Bartimaeus, and Bartimaeus is blind. And 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, that is, Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. Then they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want for me to do?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And just, "Teacher, please let me receive my sight." Here's the important thing. Then Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. He said, go your way. What way did he choose, though? He has the freedom from Jesus Christ to go any which way he wants. He can go get a job now. He can go home and tell his family, look, I can see. Look at this amazing thing that was done for me. He can go anywhere he wants. He has complete freedom. He has been told by Christ, you can do whatever you want. You can go wherever you want. And where does he go? It says, and immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And saving faith recognizes that Jesus Christ is the only one who can grant us mercy. And then saving faith recognizes that I have freedom now. I don't have to do as my own way dictates. I have freedom. With that complete freedom, I can choose to follow Jesus Christ. And if with that freedom, I choose to do anything other than follow Jesus Christ, apparently I was not saved at all. I did not put my faith in Jesus Christ if I chose to go anywhere else, because there is nowhere worth going except with Christ. If you have genuine saving faith, you recognize that any way that I can come up with is not going to be as satisfying, is not going to be as joy-filled, it's not going to be worth it compared to following Jesus Christ. And I may have some sense of God's presence, I may have had some sort of spiritual experience at some point in my life, but if it is not centered on Jesus Christ and it doesn't give me liberty to follow him with my whole heart, it was not saving faith. So we have to set our eyes of faith upon Jesus Christ himself. It's not some act that we do in order to be saved. We are saved, and then that results in genuine trust that his way is the best way, genuine obedience. He might ask me to do something difficult, but I recognize that though there may be benefits to the shortcut, the ways of the world, you know, for instance, it may be really easy and really beneficial for me to move in with this person that I'm not married to, that I'm in a relationship with, and I can save a lot of money, and there's all sorts of conveniences and all sorts of benefits by following this path. But I know that it goes against what the Lord says. All right, it's less convenient for me to do this, but I trust in God's way. And I'm going to obey him, and I'm going to trust him, because there is no other way. Any other way leads to destruction. I'm going to trust that his way is better, even if I can't see why. Well, Moses goes up on the mountain. And we've seen so far that God has given his presence to his people in order to guard them, in order to keep them, in order to help them to trust him and obey him. And as long as God's people recognize that his presence is with them, as long as they recognize he's near, they obey him. And then when they obey him, and at least some here obeyed the Lord with genuine hearts, when they obey him, the Lord rewards them. Not with material blessings, not with wealth, although he may choose to do that. Ultimately, he rewards them with greater fellowship, deeper fellowship, a closer relationship with him. That is the best reward. So verse 9, Moses went up, and he took Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. There is a different type of seeing going on now. It's not just, you know, the seeing of faith. They're actually seeing some sort of form of the Lord. Now, we're told in the New Testament, in 1 John, that no one's seen the Lord. In other words, they've not seen the full manifestation of his glory. But these people saw something of him. It was veiled. It wasn't him in his full glory. When Isaiah saw the glory of God filling the temple, even that wasn't the full manifestation of his glory. But these people saw something of God, and they saw that he had feet, and that when he walked, there was some sort of floor there, some paved work of what looked like sapphire stone to them. And this isn't some imaginary representation, because we see this same sort of language pop up multiple times in Scripture, We see this again in the book of Ezekiel, that he is standing on something. And sapphire stones or some sort of paved work is underneath his feet. We see that again in the book of Revelation, that there is appearance, in that case, there's an emerald, some sort of precious stone that the biblical writers can't quite understand what it is they see, but there's something that appears like a beautiful precious stone under the Lord's feet, that he walks on something. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. I kind of find it almost funny that this is mentioned. I tend to picture it didn't lay his hand, so he didn't put his hand on Moses' shoulder. He didn't tousle anyone's hair. No, the idea of not laying his hand is that he didn't strike them. He didn't harm them. There is some sense of fear going on here. And Moses, as he's writing this, seems to have the need to say, don't worry, he didn't hurt us. He's a dangerous God. He's an all-powerful God. I can't believe that I was that close to him, but he didn't harm me. He let us live. Not only did he not harm them, but they had a meal with him. It doesn't say that God ate and drank, but they ate and drank with him there. They experienced a deep fellowship with him. And if we can ask the Lord to help us just keep fellowshipping with him, that's going to make it so much easier to stop sinning against him. That as I believe that he's present with me, he gives me, and I show that I believe him by obeying him, then he gives me a deeper fellowship with him. And as I have that deeper fellowship with him, I have now more of a motivation to say, I don't want to go my old way. Because when I go my old way, when I do mess up, when I do sin against him, when I go back to that besetting sin and that besetting temptation, I no longer have that feeling of closeness with my God. And I hate that. I mean, have you experienced that? When you do make the wrong decision and you sin against your God, I'd say willfully, but that's a redundant word. Of course it's a willful sin. When I sin against my God, I lose that sense of his presence. Instead, I have this sense of my guilt. And he's eager to restore that fellowship with me. But even if it's just a brief time that I've sinned against him, there's a sorrow there. It takes away my joy. But if we can remember his presence and remind ourselves of how wonderful it is to have that prayer time. Do you ever feel like, well, I guess I need to have my quiet time now? Remind yourself how great your last quiet time was. Remind yourself of the joy you have when you spend time in prayer or when you spend time reading his promises. And that will help us to be obedient. We should want more of that fellowship. He rewards his people with himself when they trust and obey him by giving them a view of his glory and by giving them a deeper fellowship. And he does it so that he can teach them, so he can guide them. He wants you to know what is pleasing to him so that you can continue to enjoy that fellowship with him. That's why he says to Moses, so what appears to have happened, by the way, these 73 people have gone kind of halfway up the mountain. They're no longer down at the bottom with the rest of the nation. They're kind of halfway up, and they stop, and they have a meal, and they see the Lord. But then the Lord says, all right, that's enough for you guys. I just want Moses. And it appears, based on later scripture, that Joshua is with him, whether he's right next to Moses or maybe he's standing a little bit behind Moses, but further up from these nobles. But Moses is going to go ahead of them right to the very top, and he's going to experience God's glory in an even greater manifestation than even these nobles experienced when they had that meal. Now, he says he takes him up there so that he can give them the tablets of stone with his law and commandments written on them. Can you get your head around that? That God says, I want a relationship with you, and I've already done all these marvelous things. I've already purchased you for myself, and here I'm going to give you this gift of law. It's not a burden. It is a gift. I think we tend to think of what the New Testament says, that there's condemnation in the law because we can't be saved by it. But those who actually embraced the Lord by faith, they understood that the law was a gift. It helped them walk with him. It helped guide the way that they should live. And he says, and you know what? I'm even going to write it down. And we're told later on that when he gives Moses these tablets of stone with the commandments on them, it's written with the finger of God. Now, this isn't that Moses is up there with the chisel, and that's why he had to be up there for 40 days, because it just took a while to write it. No, he's experiencing fellowship with the Lord for 40 days, and during that time, the Lord writes on physical stone, his spiritual form writes with on physical stone, these commandments that they can take. And if you were to look at that stone, you'd know it was written by God's finger himself. That's amazing. And he says, I'm going to give you these so that you can continue to teach and guide the people, because I want to continue to enjoy fellowship with you. And as long as you or I are in our right minds, we'll gladly do whatever the Lord asks us to do. They will gladly follow some of these what feel like burdensome laws about their diets. You know, they can't eat bacon. I'm grateful that that's no longer imposed upon us, that we can eat bacon. But they will even comply to not eating bacon because they love their God. Now, you and I will gladly obey our Lord. When we're in our right minds, we'll gladly obey our Lord because we realize how beautiful he is, how wonderful it is to have this fellowship with him. If you do not, if I'm saying this to you and you're thinking, I've never really seen the beauty of having a relationship with God, I just really want to know I'm not going to hell. You may not have really trusted in this God of the Bible. And I would encourage you, feel free to talk to me, to Pastor Cook, to one of the elders, or just any of my brothers or sisters in Christ here. Please talk to them. We'd love to help you understand who God is, but you don't need us. You only need God to show you who he is. Ask him to help you as you read the Word. You know, go to the Bible, read the Word, and ask him to help you as you read the Word. Lord, show me really who you are. Help me to desire you. Only he can do that. I can't give you a 12-step plan for you to experience God's presence. God has to do that for you. He has to work that supernaturally in your heart. But as long as we're in our right minds, we'll do anything he asks, because we realize that nothing could be as desirable as he is. The pleasures of sin are so fleeting, and they're not pleasurable at all in comparison with who God is and enjoying the fellowship with God. But we're not always in our right minds. That's when we sin against him. And so what we need to do is what is simply described over and over in the Word, and that is to meditate on who he is. And I think that perhaps the best piece of scripture that models that is just Psalm 1. Blessed is the man. and it tells you what that man is like, that he meditates on the law of the Lord. He meditates on who God is. He meditates on what God has said, and he keeps his mind fixed on that. And when he does, he's not blown away like he's just the chaff, you know, the casings of wheat that are discarded. He's not even like the wheat that's kept. He's like a tree that's planted by brooks of water. And it doesn't matter if there's a drought. His roots are down in the stream, and he's steady. And he's on foundation of rock, not sand. We just need a constant diet of God's faithfulness. He offers it freely to us. He took on human flesh so that he could dwell among us. Remember this. This is how faithful he is. He let that body of flesh be brutalized so that he could dwell with us eternally, so that we would dwell with him eternally, so that we would be free from the power of sin. And now, by his Spirit, he dwells inside your body. And we find ourselves in the chapter right before he says, I want you to build me a tent so that I can live with you. This is significant. Whenever you feel tempted to sin, remind yourself that he's there. He's eager to help you. Hold your hand and flee temptation together. Whenever you feel alone, he is there to comfort you. You can pour your heart out to him. And he's present right now in a spiritual sense, but he's promised to give us physical bodies again. Well, we have them now. But these bodies that are breaking down, and we may be separated from our physical bodies for a time. One day we are going to be in physical bodies in his physical presence, and that will never end. So let's let this sink into our souls that God spared no expense to be near us. He is right here. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you love us so much that you don't even want to go camping with us, Lord. You want us in your house. You want us present with you. And in the meantime, you are camping with us. You call our bodies tents, and that you are present with us. We thank you that you're present. Lord, if there is anyone here who is just craving to have you present with them, perhaps they're craving other things and they don't realize these things do not satisfy, only you will satisfy. Lord, please would you reveal yourself to them. Lord, please give wisdom to us. Give us an appreciation of the despair that so many of the people around us, perhaps our coworkers or our neighbors, our friends, they may have a despair we're not even aware of because they don't have you present in their lives. You're present, but you're not just out there, Lord. You're eager to come in and to be close by. And Lord, we ask that you would just provide an awakening. Let it start with an awakening to evangelism here within this fellowship. And let that turn into an awakening where people are trusting you and they are having your presence come into their lives. Lord, we ask these things in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.